We have a backup plan. We will give it a minute and let that charge up. And what I would like to do today, the title of this morning's sermon is Destroy, Part 2. And what we're looking at is kind of the cause and effect. We spent a considerable amount of time breaking down the root word of destroy and its implications into the understanding of what it means that Jesus conquered the cross, what it means that Jesus conquered death on the cross, and what those subsequent implications are for us here today. So if you have your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. I'm actually going to read verses 14 and 15, and then I want to share it with you in a couple different versions because it's interesting to see a word we're going to focus on here be used in some complementary but definitely different ways in English. So it reads like this in the NASB. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil," here's verse 15, "and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the protection that you've given around us and the opportunity that you've given us this morning to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with us and allow us to understand in great ways the implications of what this means to our relationship with death as a whole. We pray that you would be merciful and allow us to see your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My computer is being finicky, so we're going to try to run this off of my phone. "In theory, this should work," he said, "in theory." Do you have a signal coming through at all, Jason? Oh, there we go. There we go. Projectors are off, like they shut themselves off? Jerks. No, it's there. It's just coming on real slow. There we go. Okay. All right, so in theory this should work. I have not run a message this way in a while, but we'll see if it works. All right. Should work. We good? Okay. So here's what I want to do as we start here. I want to show you guys the different versions of the verse that we just read. I want to compare it to the New King James and the ESV. And if you have a different verse than either of those, or a different translation, I want to focus on this word here. So in my version of the NASB, verse 15 says, "and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The New King James translates that same word as release. Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the ESV translates the same word as deliver. So free, release, and deliver. Obviously very, very similar words. Does anybody have a different word used in that place in a different translation? Does anyone have anything besides free, release, or deliver? Anyone? That covers it? Okay. That's the most of the English translations will fall into one of those three words. So with that being said, what I want to do is look at the word that's in question and do a little bit of Greek study here. So the Greek word here is apolasso. And apolasso is kind of an interesting Greek word. As you can see, it's got some bendability, some malleability in its English translation root. And the main definition that we look at here when we think of this word is to remove, to release, to have something be removed, to depart, to set free, or deliver. Now, it pains me to share this next piece of information with you because at the end I have to give Mark Leslie a little bit of credit, and I don't like to do that generally. I just don't think it's a good practice for a healthy church. So this word is only seen two other times in the Bible, and both of those times are from the author Luke. Where am I going with this? Well, you might remember that it was Mark who said he believes, because of the connections of the linguistics, that there is a very high probability that Luke is actually the author of Hebrews. So look at Luke 12:58. It says, "For when you are going with your accuser to appear before the magistrate, on the way make an effort to apolasso," translated here as settle, "with him, so that he does not drag you before the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And then Acts 19:12 says, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So, not that I desire to give Mark any credit, but this does lend some weight, linguistically speaking, to the argument that Luke may have written Hebrews. It's a very unique Greek word, apolasso. It appears exactly three times. It appears once in the Gospel of Luke, which of course Luke wrote. It appears again in the story of the book of Acts, which Luke wrote. And then again in Hebrews, which Mark believed Luke wrote. So there's some definite credence to that. It is out of utter humility, sir, that I even put that part in the sermon. I wanted to skip it altogether, but the Holy Spirit would not let me. So this study, then, and the understanding of this word leads us to Pastor Ben's question of the day. And the question of the day that I want to deal with is this. In what ways is mankind in bondage to the fear of death? Or another way to say it is, how does a fear of death rule society? And you can look at this through a Christian lens, and you can look through it through a secular lens. Either way works. I'd like to hear from you, in what ways does the concept of our own mortality lend to or lead to a fear of death, and how does that shape our thought and our action? Dan, this certainly echoes what we were talking about in Sunday school. Josh, we'll start with you. Okay. Okay. Like the descendants, like the ancestries?
No, meaning, you know, you've tainted the family by doing that, shaming the family.
Yeah, okay.
You know, I think a lot of the American is, you know, prison.
Sure. Sure. So like almost an effect of the perception of how people view you. Good. Other ways in which the fear of death. Macy Mills, right here. You got her.
So the first thing that like I think of is it really affects like all the choices we make, because a lot of like the movements we've been seeing in society nowadays is everybody saying, just do whatever makes you happy and right. Like don't care about what other people think, because like they're like people, like non-believers, they're like, we're going to die one day, and like this life on earth is our only chance to be happy.
Right.
So we have to do everything in this life that's going to make us happy, whether it's, you know, biblical or not, or hurts other people or not, because this is our only chance to be happy, so I should just care about myself and be happy.
What's the phrase that your youth has adopted in that?
YOLO,
yeah.
That you only live once.
Yeah, YOLO,
so,
it's coming. I've got
like
it on the slides, right?
People who, like, have been released of the fear of death know that, like, we're going to be later. So,
right,
I mean,
right.
Sometimes you make sacrifices in this life,
yeah.
Because we have something else.
Perfect. Very well said. Does anyone else have some thoughts? Silas?
Like the unknown of like, am I going to even be there?
100%.
Is it going to be punishment? Is it going to be
rejoice? Yeah. What happens when we die? Is there judgment? Is there punishment? Do we just fade into the ether? Are we, you know, reincarnated as a Kit Kat? You know, all of that stuff. Your mom's got one, bud.
I will echo what Silas said. I watched my mother be in bondage to the fear of death her entire life. Mm-hmm. You know, she was probably a little bit more uncertain of her salvation, and that concept and that dread and that fear, she could have lived in a lot more peace and comfort and in her end days had she had more of a, like Macy said, a solidarity of what happens mm-hmm. next.
Mm-hmm. So,
and some of it was a degree of what Silas said is, you know, the unknown, as I really don't know what's happening, but some of it, you know, she just really struggled with that.
Right. What do you think, Mary, let me ask you a follow-up question there. What do you think separates the person who is a Christian who has that angst that your mom had from those who don't?
Probably depth of faith.
Okay.
You know, of like,
sure.
You know, how mature you are in your trusting of the Lord.
Okay.
Versus, you know, I believe my mom was a believer, but the depth wasn't always there
right.
until the end of, near end of her life forced her to
yeah.
recognize, okay, now I'm going to have to come to terms with this because the reality's coming very soon,
yeah.
and what do I do with that?
Yeah, that's huge. So are any of you like me in that I want to echo what Mary just said? Here's my level of anxiety about something. Here's my level of knowledge about something. As I learn more about that thing, my anxiety goes down, right? As I increase my, it's the reason why WebMD exists, right? Like, oh, that doesn't look right. What's that rash? Like, oh no, I have syphilis or whatever, you know? Now, for some of us, it backfires in a major way, right? For some of us, the more we know about, we have to keep ourselves away from those things. You'll drive yourself nuts. You'll just, you know, I see some of you nodding like, yeah, WebMD is not my friend. Like, I self-diagnosed 7 different times, and all of them were wrong, right? So we go and we submit ourselves to a medical professional. We submit ourselves and say, you're the expert on this. Well, here's what I'm hoping to do. If you now or at any season in your life have a fear of death, I hope through sound biblical teaching for the remainder of the message, your knowledge about what death actually is going to increase, and therefore your anxiety about it is going to decrease. Would anybody be interested in that? Either for yourselves or for a loved one or situationally. None of you are putting your hands up, but I'm just going to trust, because you didn't get up and walk out, that you're interested in the remainder of the sermon. So let me give you my take on these two questions. How does mankind find itself in bondage to the fear of death? And then how does that fear of death rule society? This is what I would say. I'm going to break it down into 4 steps. And this isn't all-encompassing, but I do think that it's very relatable for the human condition. Everything that we do with a knowledge that a clock is ticking, that we are not going to live forever. We even have jokes about it. There are 2 things that are inevitable, death and taxes, right? We know from the evidence that we see in our bodies that we're not getting better, we're getting worse. Generally, you kind of peak physically, maybe in your 20s, if you're very lucky, maybe in your 30s, and then it becomes harder and harder to do the same things that you used to do. It takes a harder toll. You don't recover as quickly. Your body starts to just have degenerative breakdown that reminds us, as Dan said in Sunday school, we're moving towards the end. All things are moving towards the end. Our failing bodies remind us of that inevitable end. For some of us, our failing bodies remind us weekly. For some of us, it's daily. For some of us, it's hourly. And for some of us, it's minute by minute by minute. I do not say this to garner your sympathy, but most of you know that 2 years ago, I suffered an injury to my lower back, and people ask me, does it hurt? And I say, always, always. I have not felt normal in 2 years, and I probably never will again. It's just the reality of it. I have a slightly torn disc in my lower back, and so I can still do 80 to 90% of what I used to do. I can't do it as quickly. It doesn't look as pretty. When I beat Silas in basketball, it's barely, and it's because I'm throwing illegal elbows. It's not because I'm good. And then the next day, I can't move. The next day, I sometimes have to use this ridiculous rolling momentum thing to get out of bed. Like, it's that bad. And I don't say that because, oh, Pastor Ben's, you know, no, I'm fine. These are, you know what I do? I roll out of bed, and then I put my pajamas on, and I roll back into bed, and I work from home. So do not cry a river for Pastor Ben, you know? Hebrews 2:17. You know, do not cry for me. But every day is a subtle and some days not so subtle reminder, you're dying. You are failing. 3, because of that, this shapes our motivations, for better or for worse. As Macy screamed from the mountaintop, YOLO. What I think is so interesting about this cry of YOLO, you only live once, is that YOLO usually precedes a really bad decision. Like, YOLO, $2,000 on the Browns to win the Super Bowl, right? You only live once, and you'll never have that $2,000 back, right? So, you know, YOLO, let's go bungee jumping in Nicaragua where there's almost no safety measurements, right? Like, yeah, I mean, it's usually a cry to say, what's the worst that can happen? Where subtly you understand the worst that can happen is you don't make it back. It's one of the reasons that we build giant theme parks with terrifying rides because we want to feel the brush of death. We want to believe that on some level, this could be it. And if I go out, what better way than on the Magnum or whatever the ride is that we're referring to, right? And then this leads to, these first three points lead to what I think this conclusion is. Embedded within the condition that we call humanity, we believe that there is more to life than this. And so we believe in some sort of next life. The problem is that most of these hopes are built on lies, self-delusion, and ignorance. We usually have these hopes in the next life selfishly because we're trying to gain some sort of comfort in this life. I'm going to feel better about what comes next so that this moment is not so painful. So does anyone have anything that they want to add to my four observations? Any tweaks? Because we're about to do something with those four observations that's really important through the lens of Scripture. Does anyone disagree with any of these? Do you think this is a fair assessment of the human condition, or am I missing something, or is there some huge piece of this that, you know what, we should probably talk about this aspect, or are you guys pretty much on board? Jody, you got something?
The only thing I would add is I think that it's fear of death that really is ultimately at the heart of authoritarianism and all of that kind of rule of you're out of control, and so it drives men and women to want to control every aspect of things. And yeah. I think at its heart, it's a fear of death, really.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that can work on a governmental level, can work on a personal level. Like, is it good for us to be healthy and to take care of our bodies and understand nutrition and all that? Sure, you can biblically defend that our body's a temple, you know, do all things to the glory of God, 100%. But then there's this other undercurrent that kind of coexists with that, which is basically the idea of I'm going to cheat death as long as I can. And the average life expectancy 1,000 years ago was like 52 years old for a man, and now it's 73 in the United States. It's much longer for women because you guys generally make much better decisions. We are the ones YOLOing most of the time. So the idea that we're going to continue to extend that life expectancy says, my mic just go out? Science says if you map those trends later at some point, if we continue on this path, the average life expectancy will push into the 80s and the 90s and the triple digits on average. And that's kind of remarkable because we delude ourselves into thinking the more that we understand of ourselves as a creation and how the world around us works, the better decisions we will make, either artificially in the way that we get replaced hearts or in the way that we understand nutrition better, and we will live longer and longer and longer. And then you enter the entire equation, the concept of AI or a semi-consciousness or something that is differential or fleeting, and it becomes a very, very interesting esoteric discussion. Guys, is my mic cutting out and in? All right, I'm gonna switch over to the black one. How's that? We good? You guys hear me okay? Nick in the back, you got me? Okay. All right. So what I want to do is take these four statements, and now I want to relook at them through the lens of Scripture and show you what it means on paper or in projection to actually have a biblical worldview answer to these things. So let's start with our first one. Everything we do knowing that there is a clock ticking. And the Scriptures would tell us this is true. And yet we have work to do, and the work is beautiful. One of my favorite verses in the entire compendium of Scripture, Ecclesiastes 3:11, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's hard to find a cancer diagnosis beautiful. It is hard to find the death of a newborn beautiful. But there is beauty in it, and part of that beauty resides in our own limitations to understand what the author Quelleth says is what God is doing from beginning to end. It is easy to see ourselves, but not necessarily against the great narrative of humanity. The second point is that our failing bodies remind us of the inevitable end. And Scripture would tell us, of course our failing bodies remind us of the inevitable end. The end is a result of sin and death, which ultimately reminds us of a hope we have in Christ. If we go all the way back to Genesis, when God is handing out the curses, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. For thorns and thistles shall grow for you. You shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the hope comes right after that. The hope is there is one who will come and defeat death. There is one to whom will stare this death in the face and be returned to dust, and then come out of dust, come out of death, conquering it, so that those he is ushering in, and if you remember our illustration from a few sermons ago on the whiteboard, those he is blazing the path for, those he is creating the path through death for, will have eternal life. Then the third thing that we said was, this mentality shapes our motivations for better or for worse, YOLO. And I would absolutely agree with YOLO. As a Christian hedonist, as a pastor, I would tell you, YOLO, good, good. Not as an excuse to make poor decisions, but as a reminder, you do only live once, so make your life mean something. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, John is giving his charges to the seven churches in Asia. And to the church of Sardis, he says something remarkable. He tells them to wake up and to strengthen what remains and is about to die, because he has not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Let me rant for 37 seconds about the American ideal of retirement. Retirement is a societal entitlement by which we say we serve our company or societies for X amount of years, and then we have earned the right to not work anymore, and we will spend the remainder of our days collecting seashells in Tampa, and when we die, we will present these seashells to our Lord and say, see what I made of my golden years? Look at this conch shell. Pretty awesome. John Piper, in his book Don't Waste Your Life, offers a different idea. He says, there is no time in your life when you are more valuable to the church or the kingdom than the time of your life when you are financially independent and do not need to work a job for money, have been in your church your entire life and have a wealth of knowledge. Your kids are out of the house, hopefully, and financially independent from you, hopefully. So you've got time, experience, and money. Go use that time to serve the church at a level you have never been able to serve them at before. That is not retirement. That is not, Lord, look at my seashells. That is, Lord, look at what you did in the last 20 or 25 years of my life to build and bolster your kingdom. Look at what I did to make this time you gave me mean something. Retirement is a very new idea. For me personally, I hope there's a day when I don't need to necessarily make a living with my other vocation. And there may come a day when I'm absolutely willing to serve a church, but they don't need to pay me because I don't need the money and it's not on my radar. I hope to preach, or I hope to teach, until I physically am unable to do those things. That's living for glory to God and making your life mean something. The last thing that we said about what this leads to is that embedded in the human condition, we believe that there is more to life than this, and we do believe in some sort of next life. But, and by the way, does anyone know what percentage of the world is actually atheistic? Because the media will paint this very, very incorrectly. Media, you watch any news, you'll be like, oh, probably half the people in the world are atheists, right? Jason, I see you nodding. Do you know what the actual number is? Does anyone know? Three separate, Mark? 5%? Dean? I saw you nod. You think it's about the same? Shauna? Yeah. I've seen studies, the highest number I've seen is 4. The most accurate number that I see, again, is 1.9%. 1.9% of people believes there's nothing after. Now, a large percentage are agnostic. There is something, but we're not sure what it is, and it doesn't fit any religion that we've seen. Fair enough. But I would make the argument embedded in the human condition is that we believe there's more to life than this. There has to be something beyond this life. That is just something that we can't deny. And I would make the argument, this is one of the things that is the result of being made in the image of God. I don't think my dog is being like, I wonder what the afterlife's like. I know my fish isn't. My fish has like three things on its mind. Food and what's going on the other side of the tank. Let's go check it out. That's it. There's not even a third one. I lied. There's two. So we have this thing in us that yearns to understand something greater. I would say it's a call to connect with our Maker. It's a call to understand who we are and where we came from and what that means in the grand idea of this thing called existence. I would say Scripture says, yes, keep the main thing the main thing. Allow the rest of it to just be details. And there's no better verse that reminds us of the understanding of priority than what we see in Matthew 6:33. We are commanded to seek first His kingdom. In other words, seek that which is eternal and His righteousness. The righteousness is what gives you a purpose. And all of these things, today's needs, the half and half creamer, the hope that the Browns might not blow it today, all of these things will be added unto you, provided your priorities are correct up front. Now, I've said a lot of this today, but I really want to leave you with Matthew Henry's take because it is far more eloquent than mine. And he talks about this from the lens of what should these truths that we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 do to our understanding day to day of what death is, what its power is, and what it is not. This is what he says in his commentary. He says that he might deliver his own people from the slavish fear of death to which they are often subject. This may refer to the Old Testament saints who were under the spirit of bondage because life and immortality were not so fully brought to light as they are now by the gospel. Or it may refer to all the people of God, whether under the Old Testament or new, whose minds are often in perplexing fears about death and eternity. And here's where, for my 2 cents, Matthew Henry hits a grand slam. He says, here's the truth. Christ became man and he died. He did this to deliver man from the perplexities of the soul by letting them know that death is not only a conquered enemy, but it is a reconciled friend. It is not sent to hurt the soul or to separate it from the love of God, but to rather put an end to all of their grievances and complaints and to give them a passage to eternal life and blessedness so that to them death is not now in the hands of Satan, but it is in the hand of Christ, not Satan's certain servant, but Christ's servant, has not hell following it, but heaven following it to all who are in Christ. Wow. He says death is not just the reconciled enemy, it is the welcome friend. Have any of you, regardless of age, and I say that because I'm recently turned 47, and I probably began having these thoughts in my 20s. How many of you have ever had this thought process? I can't wait to die so that all of this fades into the ether, and it is just me and Christ and the saints and celebration for 10,000 years times 10,000 years times infinity. I'm exhausted. I'm so tired of fighting myself and others. I'm so tired of my bad decisions and others' bad decisions. I'm so tired of being tempted at every corner and every turn. I'm so tired of my own want and desire to take shortcuts. I'm so tired of this world wrecked and racked with sin. Please, Lord, take me to a place where I am doing what I was actually designed to do. Matthew Henry says here, death is not to be feared, rather it is to be understood as the means by which Jesus brings us home to the Father. If that doesn't change you, I don't know what to say to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray that these words have rung heavily and true upon our hearts. We thank you so much for the eloquence of the author of Hebrews and for men like Matthew Henry to be able to extrapolate these ideas in a way that speaks deeply to our soul. Death, Lord, is not the enemy. It is the reconciled friend. It is not the end game by which we suffer hell, but it is the transition point by which we rejoice in paradise with you. Lord, allow us in all things and in all ways to never lose sight of this, because when life does get difficult, we know, Lord, that there is a relief coming, and that relief ends at the doorstep of the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have any final thoughts, questions, reactions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums to this morning's message? Anything else that we want to touch on or clarify? Angie?
I was amazed a while back in the store to see drinks called Liquid Death.
Liquid Death.
Liquid Death.
At our very own Walmart.
Yes.
Okay.
And there's other drinks, with, and they're not necessarily alcoholic, but they also have death in the title. And I was stunned. I thought immediately, I don't want that. No, I'm running away. But it made me realize that what advertisers know is that that is a way that speaks to the heart of man that is in rebellion and says, I'm going to cheat death.
Yeah.
If I drink this, I'm tough.
Yeah.
You know? And
yeah.
So it works.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. It's huge. You know, it's the whole idea of whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And it's like, really? I mean, is there a truth to that? Because I don't think that's really true. If I attempt today to jump my Chevy Bolt over a ravine like I'm in the Dukes of Hazzard, and I land and shatter both of my legs but live, I don't think I'm coming out being like, glad I did that. That YOLO. That was a very, very good decision. No, yeah, it's interesting, too. Yeah, the advertisers look at the human condition, and they appeal to some ridiculous belief that we're going to cheat death. There's one way we get out of death, one. Who knows what it is? Yeah, Jesus comes back. That's it. Those are your options. Die or Jesus comes back. And for us, I'm not saying they're one and the same, but the end result is pretty similar for us. You know, we get to be with Jesus, period. Any other thoughts today? How much is liquid death?
I think it's water, too.
It's water? It's water? You think it'd be called liquid life? It's water? Says someone who obviously has a six-pack in the fridge. Madam Mayor. All right. Dan, you have something for us. Hang on. Size's coming. We all need to share.
Yeah, I'm not sure how you went from death to retirement. I went to the restroom, came back, and we were talking about retirement. So, wow, I missed something in about 2 minutes. So,
okay. Yeah, you have to go back and watch it on Facebook.
Yeah, a couple things, really, about both of that. This week ago, Friday, a gentleman from work retired. And Ray is his name. He's probably my age. And we threw him a big party for his retirement. They're playing Hawaiian music. A lot of people were wearing Hawaiian shirts. And then we lined the hall, the aisleway through the factory to the employee exit entrance, and we just all lined up there, and the music was playing. We were clapping with these fake clapper plastic hands. But I have to admit, all the while, I was sad. Not because he was retiring and not because he was leaving, but because I can't even imagine doing that. And what he said to me one time, he's a very strong believer, and he said to me, well, now I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to be able to go into do ministry full time.
Right.
Well, I don't know if anybody else has an issue with that. I have an issue with that because it says you weren't a full-time minister while you were working here. And to me, it's like, wow, we have a mission field. And right here, there's 70 employees that I get to interact with every single Monday through Friday. And a couple things that struck me as you were saying that, as if I were to retire, I believe most Christians, if they and I could be wrong, and I'd certainly like to have your input, but I believe that it reduces my footprint. It reduces it, because now I'm going to be inward focused to my church, probably, and I'm going to be around more believers and hardly any non-believers. I'm going to have very little access. So I believe my exposure, I reduce my exposure to those who need to hear the good news. Not saying that everybody in the church is Christian, but I'm going, wait a minute, I'm going to lose footprint and I'm going to lose exposure to other people. So to me, I think we need to really take a look, what is this ministry thing all about? And vocation, the Greek word is klesis for vocation, and what that means is our call. It means our call and not just what to do, but it's our call to be who we were created to be. So it's both. It's to do and to be. And until we realize that when I get up and go to work every day, that might be my greatest exposure to be a minister, to be an evangelist at any time in my life. And so this idea of retirement seems to me to be an enemy's way of short-circuiting our ability to reach more people in the process. And so we kind of think it's a good thing, but man, I tell you, I literally had a saddened heart thinking, well, Ray, he would have had a bigger impact here than he's going to be going and working on the church building because he's a maintenance guy. Mm. And I don't know. I just have a different thought.
I think it depends on what you do with that time. In the first two chapters of John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life, he makes the comparison of this couple that retires, goes to Florida, collects seashells, versus these two women who are nurses who they lose their husbands about a year apart, and they decide with their golden years, they go to somewhere in Africa, and they become field mission nurses working with kids with malaria. And the story ends with those two women on a jeep with a few other people on the way to a remote village to administer vaccines, and a landslide takes their jeep over the cliff and they die. And Piper asks the question, whose death, the couple in Florida or the two women who YOLO'd over the edge of the cliff, glorified God more? So I think what we do with that time, I do think for most of us, there's going to be a time when we're going to have planned well enough financially to be able to not have to go to work for sustenance or daily bread. We're going to have enough put away for most of us, not all of us. And what you do then with that bonus time is huge. I've never been a full-time's not the right word. I've never been a mono-vocational minister. I've been very blessed in that I've done small church ministry all of my life and loved it and its advantages. And I've also been very blessed in that for the vast majority of that time, I've had two separate jobs. I've worked at hospice and I taught at the Christian school here in town for a few years. Both of those were ministry. I have friends who, particularly early in their careers, do what I do. They pastor a church of 40 or 50 and they work on a factory line for 40 hours and they struggle to have the same connections with those people day to day, hour to hour. And so I say, listen, Lord, you give me two jobs that are very complementary to the church work. Are there parts of me that would love to just do this full time? Huge parts of me. But part of what keeps me in the medical world with hospice is kind of what Dan's talking about. My exposure widens when I go do something secular for the sake of that. So consider maybe less the burden of that secular job and more the opportunity that it presents and provides to you. Good thought. Anything else? Anyone else have anything else? Josh?
Giving them the ammunition, the fight is lost.
Yeah.
You know, so I look at the older generation here as giving the younger generation the ammo to then go out and do that. I'm not saying that, oh, you're old, you just sit and
right.
But I feel like, you know, the wisdom that Dan has and you know, his experiences is like, oh man, I could do that.
100%.
To where if he wasn't here and he was gone at, you know, doing it, who would guide the younger generation in being able to?
Your retirement age is one of those rare times when you have two things that you generally don't have the rest of your life. The highest level of experience that you've ever had before and the highest amount of availability. So yes, to reinvest that in the younger generations is huge, absolutely huge. Great comments today. Anything else before we wrap up? All right, Jenny, we are doing 411. 411 in the red hymnal. Please stand and join us as we close today.